Now, please take your Bibles at this time and turn to the Psalms. Psalm number 87, and what we're looking at this morning is a fitting, I believe, meditation and consideration as we prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper. Let me read to you Psalm 87, all the verses in the Psalm. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Hear God's word. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I'll make mention of Rahab, or Egypt as it's alternately translated, and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia, this one was born here. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born here. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. And thus far God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this particular psalm gives beautiful expression to the glorious things that you've done in the creation of the church. I pray that you would help us as we contemplate the truths that are here, that we see something more of who you are, the glorious, one true, living God, the awesome God, our God. To that end, I pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things in your law. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever done much flying and have had opportunity to come into airports in cities like New York or Boston, you probably have been quite amazed, particularly at night, to see a beautiful lights and the skyline and the skyscrapers, and it's quite magnificent. If you get into the city, that's another story, but certainly at 10,000 or 15,000 feet, it's a beautiful sight. Amazed at the architecture and the engineering and so forth, but how pale by comparison those sights sink into really almost nothingness when compared to the glories of the city of God. This glorious Zion, this place of God's choosing, this place where God dwells. And what the psalmist does here is bring up the image of ancient Jerusalem, the place where God selected for his people to build the temple, where his presence would be, surrounded by the hills. And he chose this place. And why? Because he loved that place, as it were. It was the place that was a holy place, and it was a holy place because of his presence. That's what made it beautiful. That's what made it glorious. But there's a deeper level of understanding here that we need to glean out of this particular psalm. Certainly there's an allusion to ancient Israel and ancient Jerusalem, but at best they were mere shadows, mere types of a greater reality. And we need to understand that it's often thought that the Old Testament saints were merely consumed with Canaan and Jerusalem. But it's made very clear to us in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, and we've been looking at that in the Wednesday morning, that they saw well beyond Canaan, well beyond what would become Jerusalem. We read there in Hebrews 11 and verse 13 that Abram and others and all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. And we read further in verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. They looked beyond. The Old Testament saints knew a lot more and had belief in a lot more than we give them credit for. They looked beyond. Abram in particular, yes, given that land promised to him, he was able to dwell there. But he saw himself as a pilgrim and that there was more to come, much more than just Canaan. They desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And thus we see a beautiful union of the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. There is no separation of them, and there's no ultimate rebuilding the temple, the Jerusalem. There's this heavenly city that's being referred to. Jesus himself would say to the woman at the well in John 4 and verse 21 that the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain, pointing to Mount Gerizim where the Samaritans worshipped, neither this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father, but the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And here, even in the Old Testament, the saints understood that there's more to come that went way beyond Canaan, way beyond Jerusalem. There is a Zion, there is a heavenly city. It's a city of God's own design and creation. So ultimately, it's not a place, as it were. It's not what was. That's only a visual picture, Jerusalem and the temple, of a spiritual reality. Zion, Mount Zion, a spiritual Jerusalem. A people are being referred to here. This is a people, a community of people. This is a direct reference, the city of God, to the church. The church didn't suddenly come into being in the New Testament. There's always been, God's people have always made up the church. That city which is referenced in the very last chapters of Revelation. Christ came to redeem a people per the will of the Father. Christ came to remove the barrier of sin that separated God's people from himself, so that God might dwell with his people, the church, the elect, the true believers, the spiritual city of God. John Newton would write one of his hymns and key off of verse 3. He wrote in his hymn, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, form thee for his own abode." And to speak of the glorious things of the church here is to speak essentially of the glories of God. God who created the church. And what I would like to consider for a little bit with you is, what are those glorious things? Those glorious things that are spoken of, O city of God. And I would say that one of those glorious things is the nature by which the church came into existence. It first came about by election. It's a doctrine that some struggle with, but it is a glorious doctrine. It gives hope for sinners. Apart from election, there'd be no church. And you might say, well, how did you get election out of this particular chapter? And you might draw on what John has to say in the opening chapter of his gospel. He says there in verse 13 that those who are part of this church were not born out of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And to be born of God is to be one who is one of the elect. We don't bring ourselves into the kingdom. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. You no more brought yourself into the kingdom than you brought yourself into this world via your physical birth. It was God who determined, if you're a Christian today, that you would be a Christian. That in the course of time, God would come to you in the person of the Holy Spirit, bring you under conviction, give you eyes to see and ears to hear, and point you to Christ, and give you faith and repentance to embrace him and become a new creature in Jesus Christ. And all because of election. And that is a glorious thing that one would speak about above the church. If it were up to us to bring about our new birth, if we were the ones who participated in our coming to Christ, as it were, we who were dead, what's the glory there? That would be glorifying ourselves. But the glorious things that out in the midst of all of fallen humanity, there were some, and there are some, who have been chosen in eternity. Not because they're more lovely. Not because they're smarter. Not because they're in the right place on the planet, per se. Not that they're more powerful. Moses reminded Israel as regards their being chosen by God. He speaks about it in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He says in verse 6, "You're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. He chose you because he loved you." That's the basis of your salvation. Loved in eternity past. Loved before you ever knew the name of Jesus Christ. Loved in that the Father sent his Son to die for you. Love because the Holy Spirit came specifically to you and awakened you and gave you a new heart and opened your eyes and ears and brought you alive and made application of the work of Jesus Christ per the will of the Father. And that's glorious. That's the glory of God. All of us, everyone sitting in this room, particularly with this one standing here, is deserving of eternal wrath. Eternal judgment and punishment. We are creatures who rebelled against God. We've insulted God. We've offended God. We were created to be his very image, the very perfect reflection of all of his the purities and the beauty of his moral character. And that is in which God took delight when he created Adam and Eve. This is good. This is very good. Because in Adam was the very reflection of who God is morally. And yet that became corrupted. It would be like a beautiful mountain scene that one might look upon in front of a beautiful, pristine lake. And if it was calm on that day, there would be a beautiful, perfect reflection of that mountain range. And yet if it suddenly was filled with pollutants, it would no longer be that pristine lake, that beautiful reflection of those mountains. It would no longer be delightful. It would be disgusting. And yet, aren't those wonderful words in the Bible, and yet, or but, or however? That means there's hope. God, who is merciful, God, who is gracious, God, who is desirous of placing his character on display, elected some for salvation, that they might be those display cases of his grace. Perhaps you recall there came a time when Moses asked of God, it's recorded for us in Exodus 33, verse 18. He says, "God, show me your glory." Now you would have expected thunder and lightning and very powerful manifestations of the glory of God. But what does God say to Moses? And it would be the very passage that Paul would quote in Romans 9 in speaking about election. Here's how I'm glorious, essentially, is what he said to Moses. "I will have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." That's what makes me glorious. And the creation of the church puts on display that glorious thing, as it were, of God himself. The fact that there's a church at all, it puts on display that God is merciful, that God is gracious, God is good in spite of our sin and rebellion. All the result of an eternal and unchanging and steadfast decree of God established before you ever sinned your first sin. Isn't that a wonder that God prepared for you? The taking away of your sin, the guilt and the power of it before you ever came into existence. The fact that you're sitting here, if you're a Christian today, is that the display of that glorious thing. So, as he puts it, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. You are a product of God's mercy and grace as a given expression in his election of you. Paul put it this way in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Why? According to the good pleasure of his will. That should cause you to just fall down and in awe and in worship and say, why me, Lord? Why have you been so merciful to me? According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Indeed, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. The church is the expression of the very glory of God in his election. In spite of our rebellion, in spite of our sinful, stubborn heart, he predetermined to love you. And it's shown in that wonderful covenant of grace, that covenant of redemption established between the Father and the Son before there ever was a universe. And that involved the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, to become incarnate. We confessed it this morning in the Nicene Creed. He performed that work of redemption, his living a life of obedience, going to the cross, paying for the sins of those who were trusting in him. And that work was applied to you by the Holy Spirit, all determined before you ever were born. And therefore, the glorious things, eternal, unchanging covenant, that covenant of mercy, grace, and compassion, all displayed. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Is not the glory of the church, which is the expression of the glory of God, made manifest in that we are not only redeemed, but we're to be a holy people? Isn't that what it says here? His foundation is in the holy mountain. And how is it made holy? It's because God is there. To go back to that quote from Ephesians in 1 verse 4, chosen before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. How? If you know yourself, you know that you're anything but good, anything but dead, deceitful hearts, your eyes and your ears closed. And even if one says, well, okay, Christ came to pay the debt for me on the cross, but I'll go on living like I'm living. That would be like the criminal coming into court, condemned to death. And one is sitting in the gallery and says, I will take the punishment for him. And the judge knows him to be an innocent man. And he says, okay, you die in his place. But has justice been served if that guilty man is allowed to go free and out into the world again? No. That's not justice by any stretch. Why, he would simply pick up where he left off, wouldn't he? And there are some who think that way. Well, thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins. I'll go, since that's all taken care of, I'm good to go, and I'll live like I want to live. If you're under that illusion, you're in for a terrible awakening one day when you stand before God and hear the words, I never knew you. Part of the glorious thing that is the city of God is that these are a holy people, a people set aside. There must be change. Be ye holy, Peter writes in his first letter in chapter 1, verse 16. Be ye holy. Why? For I'm holy. How? I'm a sinner. Well, you have to die. That's how it happens. And how do you die? Why, God, and only God can do this. He gives you a new heart. The old man, as the Bible puts it, is put to death, that old nature. And you become a new creature in Jesus Christ. Not a patched up version, but a new creature in Jesus Christ. We have those wonderful anticipation of this in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. We read there in verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Where would we be if that were not true? That was the great conundrum that Israel had. Here we are required to keep the law, and what God intended in the giving of the law to them was not to save them through that, but to point out to them that they couldn't keep the law, and that something else was needed. And he says finally, I will give you a new heart. There is a solution to this, and I'll put a new spirit within you, small s, and I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Is that not a glorious thing that is spoken of this city of God? This is the work of God, and it's made manifest in his people. This isn't just open heart surgery, it's radical heart replacement. You see, God is not only the surgeon, as it were, he's the donor. That's remarkable. And if that new heart is there, that and the Spirit is living within you, your desires have changed. And this is the way you can look at yourself and say, where are my desires? Where am I aiming? What am I longing for? Well, it should go along these lines. It should be such that you're no longer chiefly trying to please yourself. It should be that your desire is now of serving and pleasing others. And that involves self-sacrifice and giving and laying down in a selfless way. That's a radical change that must take place if one is to be a member of this glorious city of God. And only God does it. It's the finger of God. There is no amount of counseling you can give to somebody. There is no amount of coercing that you can work with somebody. There are no amount of human restraints that can bring this to pass. It just can't happen. It's impossible. Only God can do this. Not of blood, not of the will of man, but the will of God. And when God does that, he turns that new creature into Jesus in Christ into a trophy, a display case of his grace. And there should be emerging fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, more patient, more kind, more loving, more everything that counter to that old fallen Adamic nature. Those are glorious things. And God is glorified in the city of God, the church, because he's the one who brought about that powerful and radical transformation. He's the one who dwells within. He's the one who progressively transforms you into the conformity with Jesus Christ. Those are the glorious things spoken of this city of God. But there's more. This is marvelous as well. The church, the city of God, the bride, is the means of the birthing of the elect. The spiritual birthing of the elect. God doesn't need the church. He doesn't need you and I to gather the elect. God could speak with a loud, powerful voice from heaven that everybody could hear. We could sit on the sidelines and watch. But he incorporates us into this. Of Zion, it will be said, this one and that one was born in her. The church is like a mother with a baby in her womb. The mother doesn't bring about the birth. She is the means by which the birth comes to pass. So too the church. And that should cause us to be just awe and wonder that we would be incorporated in this great enterprise that God is bringing to pass, the building of the church, this glorious city that would be a manifestation of his glories. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, in the first letter, chapter 3, verse 15, almost as an aside, an afterthought, he says, oh, by the way, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. What privilege has been given to us? Jude, in his letters, speaks of the faith. meaning that body of doctrine, those wonderful truths that are presented to us in Scripture, that special revelation that God is giving us as regard redemption and judgment and all that goes along with that, that faith once for all delivered to the saints. Think about that. You've been given a treasure. Every one of you, if you're a believer this morning, you have a treasure. And it is up to you. You are the means by which God preserves that truth. That's why we fight against false teaching. That's why we look out for it. We are the ones that are to protect that truth. And that sometimes can come at cost. It might even be your life. And there are those in other parts of the world who are laying down their life specifically because they are protecting, preserving, and they're proclaiming that truth. And this is the ordinary way, you might say, that God builds the church. Some people are looking for signs and wonders and miracles. No. God has said, I'm going to take you, believers, and I'm going to send you out, and you're going to proclaim this gospel, and I will make it effectual. I will do the converting. You do the proclaiming. You do the evangelizing. And that's chiefly done in the church. You see that ordinary means. You see Philip encountering the Ethiopian eunuch. Explaining to him the word. Who is this that's being spoken of? The eunuch would say to him, quoting from Isaiah 53. That's Christ. Let me tell you all about him. You see, it was Jesus with the woman at the well. She would go back and say, wow, come and see someone who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? You see, her witness is an ordinary way. She had encountered Christ, and now she wants to go out and tell others about Christ. If you're a Christian this morning, and I got to tell you, if you're not doing that, you got to wonder. We're the presenters. God's the change agent. Look how Paul talks about it. 1 Corinthians. Here's Paul coming to Corinth, this great Greek city which takes great pride in its orators and public speakers and such. And he says, you know, in chapter 2 and verse 1, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I'm not some great orator. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. I delivered that message. But he goes on to say, I was with you in weakness and frack and fear and much trembling. You probably feel that way sometimes when you're talking about Christ with your friends. Paul felt that too. You're not alone. But then he goes on to say this, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He had every confidence that what he spoke would be used by God, either to drive someone away. It was an aroma of death or an aroma of life, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul, as regards the city of God, the church, would write this to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 26. The Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. And what he means by that, God has chosen to use the local church as the means of bringing about the gathering of the elect. We would be the proclaimers of the truth and the protectors of the truth and preservers of the truth. And we can therefore go forward with every confidence because we've been given the warrant to do it. You have permission. In fact, we are commanded to go out and to talk about Christ to those around us. And will you be rejected? Yes. Will you suffer affliction? Will you maybe be persecuted? May there come a day in America where Christians will be put to death? I don't know. Maybe there will come a time when that will be a privilege. Early Christians thought of it that way. Paul, in talking about his imminent death in jail in Philippians, he thought it was imminent at that time. He wanted to glorify God even in that too. Because that's a glorious thing of the city of God, because Paul and his attitude and his actions put on display God's grace in him, that it was enough and sufficient to deal with the circumstances of his life. Those are the glorious things. Look, the psalmist goes on. The church is the instrument of this birthing of the elect, even bringing in enemies of the church. They are included amongst those born, as it were, in the church. You see Rahab listed there in verse 4. An alternate translation of that you probably see in your notes is Egypt. Egypt, a definite enemy of God's people. God's people were enslaved by them. They were a proud people. Babylon, it would be through Nebuchadnezzar that the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed and the temple leveled. And they would be taken away into exile. Philistia, a constant thorn in the side of the people of God, a constant threat. Tyre, the city of Tyre, a very worldly city, a city of commerce, and yet a place of coveting, with all of the so-called value system of the world was encompassed in this city. And these are the places that are mentioned here. Ethiopia, the remote nations, all come to be born through the church, as it says there in verse 4, who know me. Isn't that what Jesus said in his high priestly prayer? What is salvation? It's to know you. Think about that. You encounter people and you say, well, I believe in God. Ask them this question. When you say you believe in God, do you believe in a God? Or do you believe in the God? Do you believe in the God of Scripture? The God who created you? The God who created you for a purpose. The God who has every expectation that you meet up to that purpose. And because you haven't, you're under condemnation and you're facing eternal destruction and death in hell. A place called hell. But also the true and one true living God who has provided a means of reconciliation. Presented his terms by which we might be reconciled to him. And that's through Jesus Christ and him alone. There is no other way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, said Jesus. All else is error. All else is false. All else is satanic. And to know the one true living God is to know who he is, who we are, our relationship with him, and the dire need that we have for a Savior. And that which we need has been provided by God. And that's the beauty of our message, isn't it? We have all the answers, brothers and sisters. We know who God is. We know who we are, where we came from, where we're going. And each new member of the church, even former enemies, are now to God like a precious jewel that would be fitted to the wedding gown of a bride. That's the kind of language that's used there in Isaiah chapter 49. Verse 18. He talks about, lift up your eyes, look around and see all these gathered together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them. Isn't that, did you ever think about that? You're like an ornament, a jewel to him. And he says, and bind them on you as a bride does. And therefore, even the very enemies of the church become part of those glorious things spoken of the city of God, because God did it. And it's to his glory. The power and the wisdom that went into the building of the church, using weak instruments like you and I, proclaiming a message. And here's the wisdom of the gospel. Paul says this in Romans 3:26. It sounds like a conundrum. How can one who is just be a justifier, be the one who justifies sinners? How can that be? We would say that's an injustice. But he says that he set forth Christ in that chapter as a substitute. One who's paid the penalty, one who's kept the law, And therefore, he's able to conclude, on the basis of this, Christ having come to die for sinners, Christ having come to live for sinners, Christ having come to be resurrected for sinners, now God, who is just, can actually justify sinners and treat them as if they'd never sinned, because now by faith they're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, their sins have been paid for, and they have a new heart, a transformed mind, and they're being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. They are brand new creatures, and therefore he says in Romans 3:26, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Boy, that's a glorious thing. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, because God did it. And if you're a creature, new creature in Jesus Christ, you are a work of art, as it were, a miracle, and it's a glorious thing. I would say, too, that the psalm tells us that this glorious city is a joyful city. Look how he enters into this psalm. He can't get into it very far, where he finally breaks out with this exuberant and almost abrupt outburst, as it were, of joy and praise. Glorious, verse 3, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. He has to give his heart a full vent to these things. He speaks in the end of this psalm, all my springs are in you. We know what springs are, don't we? I'm not talking about springs that go into a car. We're talking about springs that feed rivers, that feed oceans. All my springs are in you, meaning you're the source of everything. God is our spiritual spring. He is the fountain of living water. That's what Jesus said to the woman at the well. You drink from that well, I'll give you water. You'll never thirst again. Why? Because he's the spring of everything. And there's joy to be had in that. He is the source. He's the spring of our faith. You didn't gin that up. He gave that to you. He's the source and the spring of every grace in your life. He's the spring of your very life, the pleasures of your salvation. He's the spring of your hope, of that which is to come. He's the spring of all that you do, such that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God. Where would we be if he were not the spring of everything? And that is manifested in us as in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We'd be dead. We'd be hopeless. Our existence would be futile. It would be an empty well. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said in contemplating these things from this psalm. He says, O Lord, I'm assured that I belong to the regenerate whose life is in thee. Why? For I feel that I cannot live without thee. Isn't that beautiful? Those days when you're really wondering if you're a Christian, ask yourself this question: would you give it up? Is there some amount of money that someone could give to you, some position or status that someone could put you in that would cause you to denounce Christ? If you can say never, no, there's your assurance, brothers and sisters. That's what he's saying. Charles Spurgeon, he wrestled with assurance too. Don't think some of these well-known saints didn't wrestle with these things as well. Oh Lord, I'm assured that I belong to the regenerate whose life is in thee. Why? For I feel that I cannot live without you. In Christ, you have everything. If you're in Christ, you have new life. You have hope. You have purpose in life. You have the comforts of being a Christian, those comforts of peace, of your conscience, peace with your circumstances, that inner joy that's deep. Therefore, shouldn't we, like the psalmist, be singing his praises? Shouldn't we be saying regularly, wow, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God? Electing love, life-transforming power in our lives. Using the weak things that we are for the building of the church. Experiencing his power. Indeed, we have a glorious God. We have a glorious Savior. We have a glorious Lord. His person, Jesus Christ, his work has brought about the most glorious work ever seen on this planet. The new creation of the church. Isn't it interesting what he says in verse 2? Look there. He says, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. What does that mean? Certainly, it means that God loves each individual in the church. He loves what he sees of his image being restored in them. He loves what he sees as the reflections of his perfections through that work of sanctification. He loves them as he sees them receive his commands and obey his commands. He loves them as he sees fathers and mothers taking up headship in their home, raising up in their children in the fear and nurture of the Lord. He loves his children as he sees them pray and call upon them. He loves them as he sees them individually progress in their sanctification, even through their suffering. He takes great delight in you because he sees the grace coming out, even in the midst of suffering. He sees the persevering saint, the tears come down here, but the joy and the praise come out of the mouth. But what he's saying here, yes, the individual, but boy, he loves the church. That's what he's saying. He loves when Christians come together. Because the glorious things that are spoken of you, O city of God, are reflected in the union of mind that is exhibited in the coming together of God's people in a corporate way. The unity of their minds and of their hearts. And every time we come together in this building for corporate worship, it is a testimony to the world who drive by unconcerned that we are a different people. We're a called out people. We're the sheep of God's pasture. And God shows his glory in the protection of the church. Even when we're just a little church and a remnant, that's the glorious thing that's spoken of the city of God, because we're not driven out of existence. The world would like to do that, but it can't. That's why we covenant with one another. That's why we formally join the church. That's why it's so important to not put aside the assembling of God's people, as we're talked about in Hebrews 10, for the stirring up of one another and putting on display the glories of God. That's what's happening when we take communion. We don't take it privately. We take it as the body of Christ, that we are a physical, visible display of the glorious things of the church when we come together and take the supper. We are the manifestation of the marvel of the work, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. There's the importance of joining a church, staying with a church, coming regularly to church. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. Very important. I guess the question that we have to ask yourself as we close here talks about the names of those who are born in the registers. And the question is, your name there? If you're not sure, don't give yourself rest until you know it to be true. Call out to God for mercy. Call out to God to assure you. This is part of what the supper is about, to assure you or to remind you that your relationship with God is not based on your performance. It's based on everything Christ did for you. Christ came to die for sinners just like you. And he still invites sinners to come to him and to rest. Rest in his work of redemption. Newton, in his hymn, Glorious Things, writes this, on the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what marvelous things to contemplate this morning, the glorious things that are spoken of you, O city of God. And to speak of the glories of the city of God is to speak of your glory made manifest in the church, the creation of the church, which came at such great price, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the great blessing and grace and mercy and goodness shown to us that we might be in the city of God, that our names are written there. Oh, Father, I pray that the name of everyone sitting in this room would be written there in that register. If not, Father, I pray that you would not give that person any rest, any peace, until they humbly come to you in repentance and faith and embrace Jesus Christ and enter into the joy of the Lord, and to find that in you are the everlasting spring of everything, that they would no longer be going out and digging cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water, but find all that they would ever need in you. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.